For Christ Jesus truly is the resurrected King. Jesus truly is alive and sitting on the throne this very day. He is King and He is ruler over all. And we would do well to bow before His holy presence here this morning in a state of reverence and awe of His majesty and His wonder and His glory and His beauty. And we give Him all honor and all praise, for He alone is worthy. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are working our way through 1 Peter. And I want us to go ahead and turn there this morning. And Peter in chapter 1, we're just going to be looking at a few verses here this morning, just verses 9 through 12. And I just want to begin by reading these verses. Let's begin at verse 8 through 12. And Peter, writing again to these scattered Christians, these persecuted Christians, he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." Every detail concerning the person and work of Christ Jesus is essential to his deity. From his eternality, his condescension, the virgin birth, his life of sinlessness, his perfect obedience to the Father, his miracles, his words, his suffering, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. For Jesus to be truly God, all of this was necessary. All of this was necessary in order to fulfill Scripture, and it was necessary in order to reveal that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, we celebrate with all of who Christ is and his resurrection being a part of the entire redemptive plan of a sovereign God. Knowing that Christ had accomplished all of this, we can be confident of his promises to return and to receive those that are his unto himself. This morning, as we continue to study through the book of 1 Peter, this letter written to persecuted, suffering Christians, Peter gives them hope in the resurrected Christ. Not a temporal hope, not a hope in a change of circumstances, but a true and lasting hope, an eternal hope, one that is only found in Christ Jesus. In this doxology that Peter recorded in verses 3 through 5, Peter wrote of that living hope that believers have in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very same power protecting those who have placed their faith and their hope in Christ alone for salvation. In Matthew chapter 27, as the Pharisees are going about seeking the Lord's demise and his death, the Pharisees, they went to Pilate seeking Jesus' death. And after Jesus' death and after his burial, the Pharisees remembered what Jesus had said, that on the third day he would rise again. So they go to Pilate again. They wanted a garrison, a guard, to guard the tomb. They didn't want someone coming to stage a false resurrection. And so they asked Pilate for some guards to guard the tomb. And here we see a foolish and vain attempt at keeping the Son of God in a borrowed tomb. Nevertheless, Pilate gave them their guards, the ones that they desired, and told the Pharisees to go and to make the tomb as sure as they can. Isn't that laughable? After all the miracles that Jesus had performed, especially after raising Lazarus from the dead, how blind these religious men were to think that they had any power over the divine Son of God. And just as Jesus had foretold the disciples and all who had listened, on the third day, Jesus shed off the grave clothes that had been wrapped around his body. The napkin that had been covering his face was laid neatly to the side, and out of the grave, Jesus arose. Now, for the sake of all those who would come and see for themselves that the tomb was empty, the stone that once sealed the tomb was rolled away. We read in the gospel accounts that the guards that were there guarding the tomb fell over like dead men. And when they came to and there was no body in the grave, they went and told the Pharisees exactly what had happened. And instead of the Pharisees falling down on their knees and realizing that Jesus' words came true and that he truly was resurrected, they just kind of paid off those guards and told them not to tell anyone what had happened. But instead, they were told to go and say someone took away the body. Nevertheless, we know that news had broke out about Jesus' body no longer being in the tomb. As Mary, as she was going to the tomb and she had saw the stone rolled away and saw that Jesus' body wasn't there, afraid that the gardener had taken his body and laid it somewhere else, Mary goes and then, after coming to the realization that Jesus had risen from the grave, goes and tells the disciples, and Peter and John run to the empty tomb. John stops at the entrance and Peter runs on in, and Peter's kind of bewildered by all the events, and John, as he peers into that empty tomb, remembers the words of Jesus. The Bible says he believes. The disciples then, they went up to the upper room, and there Jesus came to them. All were there, but Thomas. And here they had doubted. They had been in a place of fear, and Jesus comes to them in the midst of them and says, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side, and the disciples rejoiced that they had seen the Lord. It's about 8 days later, the disciples were together, and now this time with Thomas, and they had already told Thomas about the risen Christ. And what did Thomas say? "Unless I touch his nail print hands, unless I thrust my fingers into his pierced side, I will not believe." I think many of us would be like Thomas, if not all of us, wondering, in a state of bewilderment, doubting if Jesus truly had risen from the grave. But here Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, and he goes to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And this is what Jesus said to Thomas: "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." And in our text here this morning, Peter was writing again to a group of people who had not yet seen the resurrected Christ, yet they believed. Again, Peter wrote in verses 8 and 9, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And this is true of every one of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation. We have not seen him with our physical eyes. Oh, but we love him with a profound and everlasting love. We love Christ to the point that I pray that we would give our very lives for him. And this love that with which we love Christ Jesus the Lord is born out of the love that he has first expressed and shown to us. As believers, we have been enabled. We who were once dead were made alive, enabled by the Holy Spirit to love Christ in return. For it is by his Spirit that we who were once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive by Christ Jesus. And our joy is full of glory as he makes known to us the nature of his being and the essence of his holy attributes. And for all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, Peter says that they have received, not something that they're longing to receive, not just a future hope, but he says they have received the outcome of that faith. What is the outcome of that faith? What is the end of that faith? It is the salvation of our souls. The result of faith in Christ is salvation. It is a current state for all who are in Christ Jesus. Here, the reason he says this is because we have already received the outcome of our faith that is without sight. Through the death and shed blood of Christ, we who have believed have been sealed, have been redeemed by that Holy Spirit of promise, and have been reconciled to the Father. And because of Jesus' defeat over death, hell, and the grave, for all who believe, we have received salvation. Peter goes on in verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation. Now, this is kind of the meat of the sermon. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. We look throughout the scriptures, and this morning, if you were here for sunrise service, we read from Psalm chapter 22, and it is just full of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his death and his suffering and his victory. We read over and over again throughout the Old Testament of the riches of God's grace. And the theme of the scriptures is the grace of God. In Jonah chapter 4, I find this somewhat humorous. So Jonah, we know Jonah's account as God told him to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And Jonah decided to flee to Tarshish. And God had other plans for Jonah. Jonah ended up going to Nineveh, calling the people to repent. And what did they do? They repented. So in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, you would think Jonah would be excited about that. But it said, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Listen to what he says. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was basically saying, God, if I had it my way, all the Ninevites would have just been completely wiped out. And if God would have wiped out all the Ninevites, would he have been just in doing so? Yes, he would have. But here, Jonah, even in his anger and frustration, he knew before he ever went to Nineveh that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That is the God that we serve. When we think about Hamas, or we think about ISIS, or we think about some of these hostile people and nations, we should be praying for their salvation. We should be sending the gospel in hopes that God would be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. My prayer, listen, church, is not that Israel would just wipe Hamas off the face of the planet. My prayer is that Hamas would come and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. What speaks more to his glory than that God would save those who would deem us enemies? Here, the prophets, Peter said, even wanted to know what person the Messiah was and what time he would come. They were not looking for that prophecy to come. They were looking to understand that prophecy that had already come. John the Baptist, that last Old Testament prophet, desired to know who the Messiah was. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them.'" Now, why didn't Jesus just say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Christ. Just go tell them, yes, I said yes." Instead of Jesus is giving a short answer of just, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," he says, "Go and tell them. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them." Here, he says, "Go and tell John this." Why did he do that? Because it all fulfilled the prophecy of the Messiah. And John, being an Old Testament prophet who desired to know what kind, what type, and when the Messiah would come, John spent his life pouring into the Scriptures, desiring to know who this Christ is and all that would come to pass and be fulfilled at the time of the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that these were holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit to record every word of God. And these prophets were so entrenched in understanding these prophecies concerning the Messiah that they sought to plumb the very depths and wonders of such promises. They didn't take it for granted. Studying these prophecies wasn't a secondary issue for them. It was tantamount. It was of the utmost importance. It had an impact on the entire human race. And this should be so for all professing Christians in the world today. We should have a hunger and a thirst and a longing and a desire for the ever-living, breathing Word of God. But yet, if we're honest with ourselves, the Word of God doesn't take second place. Doesn't take third place. It is way on down the line. But these prophets, they desired to know, and they dug and they prayed and they searched over and over again concerning this Messiah, the glories and the wonders that were going to be fulfilled when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, and they wanted to know. I think about the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, his custom was to go in every synagogue. And what would the Apostle Paul do? He would reason out of the Scriptures. What does that mean? He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He didn't have Acts and 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Peter or Revelation. He didn't have that. So what did the Apostle Paul, what did he reason out of? He reasoned out of the Old Testament Scriptures, because throughout the Old Testament, we see this beautiful picture of this dominating, powerful Christ, yet he is gracious and he is going to suffer. And the prophets long to know this. And so by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the prophets of the Old Testament and the authors of the New Testament were inspired to record the very words of God. And here, church, believer, friend, unbeliever, today we have before us the very words of God. This is food for our soul. And yet we hide it away days, weeks go by before we ever really read it or study it. And we say it's precious to us. To the prophets, to the authors of the New Testament, it's precious. And back to verse 11, it says they sought to know what person or time. Now here it says this, how would they know this? The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Now here what we see that the prophets that they had wrote spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And again, just for time's sake, we're not going to read through all of these, but you can just jot these down real quick. If you have a pencil or a pen, you can go through, and this is not an exhaustive list, but you look through and you just see Christ over and over and over again, and you begin to wonder, how did the Jews miss it? How are many of the Jews missing it today that hold to the Torah, to the Pentateuch, that hold to these just beautiful scriptures and portrayals of the coming Christ? How did they miss Christ? You can read in Psalm 22, we read about the suffering of Christ. Again, Psalm 69, again, the suffering of Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we see the sufferings of Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, we see that the Messiah will be cut off. We read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that Zechariah prophesied that he'd be pierced. Again, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, he again speaks of the sufferings of Christ. And again, how did they know this? Again, it's by the Spirit of Christ inspiring them. They wouldn't have fully grasped this. They had no idea what the cross was. They had no idea what the crucifixion was. But yet, somehow, they wrote of the crucifixion. They wrote of the suffering Christ, a Christ that was going to be cut off. How did they do that? By the Spirit that was within them. They could not read the future. Many times, they didn't even fully understand what they were writing. You read some of the Psalms, and like the Psalms, and David's just writing about his enemies, and all of a sudden, there's this paragraph about Christ. David wouldn't have really idea what that was about. And we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament just reveals all of these truths concerning the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and the sufferings of Christ. Prophets also wrote about the glories to follow. What does that mean? Here, the resurrection of Christ, it means the ascension of Christ, and it means the enthronement of Christ. Here, the prophets wrote, Isaiah chapter 9, wrote about a child who would become king and that the government would be up on his shoulder. Daniel chapter 2 wrote about the one who would be the ultimate king. And again, in Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 14, they wrote about the glory and they wrote about the suffering. And all of it, Peter says, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want you to look with me in Luke chapter 24. All right, Luke chapter 24. Here is the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ's resurrection. Verse 13 says, the very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to condemn him to death and crucified him." Verse 21, listen to what they said. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Why did they hope that? Again, they would have seen that Jesus had fulfilled all of these prophecies. Their parents would have taught them these things. They would have been taught these things from the time, from a young child. And as they see Jesus performing miracles and casting out demons and the way he taught, they would have known, okay, this Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies. It says, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now drop down to verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," what? "Must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It is, again, Jesus making known who he was by expounding the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Now again, verse 11, we see that Peter spoke of the Spirit of Christ. You know, here this shows that Christ has pre-existed before his incarnation. Christ is the eternal one, has no beginning and no end. Notice he uses this phrase, "in them" or "within them." The Spirit of Christ took up residence within these Old Testament writers. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were moved, carried about, or carried along by the Holy Spirit to record the most precious message that man has ever heard, to record this message that gives eternal life. The Spirit of Christ resided in them and inspired them to write about the glorious salvation that was to come. And here, Peter uses this word "indicating," that the Spirit of Christ was in them indicating, or some translations may use the word "witnessing." It means to witness beforehand. The Spirit was inspiring the prophets to testify of a future salvation. And that's what Peter has recorded for us in his word here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now in verse 12, we're about ready to wrap up this morning. Peter says, "It was revealed to them," revealed, "by the Old Testament," speaking of the Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves." And this is the whole message, was not for their generation, not for that time. We see in Numbers 24, verse 17, or 15 through 17, this is Balaam's final oracle. In verse 15 it says, Balaam, he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Now listen to what he says in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He's saying in the future, he is seeing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who is to come, the star that's coming out of Jacob. Who is that? That is Christ Jesus. He says, "It's. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but it's not near." He's speaking of the future coming of the Messiah. In the Hebrews chapter 11, we get a little bit more insight here as it talks about the heroes of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." So here the author of Hebrews says, all these died in the faith. Who's all of these? These are all the patriarchs. They died without receiving the promises. They had seen them afar off from a great distance. And then at the end of chapter 11, we see these final two verses, 39 and 40. And it says, "And all of these Old Testament heroes of the faith named in this chapter, says, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They didn't. It wasn't for that time. Why? The author of Hebrews tells us, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Again, it wasn't for their time. It was for those of us who are the recipients of God's grace after his resurrection. The fulfillment of these prophecies was not for that generation, but for a future generation, it would come to pass. And there would come a time when and a generation where salvation would be accomplished and the Gentiles would be involved in a covenant blessing through the mediatorial work and the finished work of Christ Jesus. So here we see these prophets saw the Messiah. They saw the suffering of the Messiah. They saw the victory of the Messiah. They saw the grace that was to come. They saw the salvation, but they didn't know who, and they didn't know when, but it was revealed to them. It wasn't in that time. And Peter tells us that all of this was a testimony of the Holy Spirit, of how great a salvation that these prophets wrote of, and that's the theme of all of glory. And one last thing in this verse, and I think this is pretty profound. Now, we think about angels often, at least, you know, when you read through scriptures and you think about angels and you just think about these heavenly beings. And Peter says, things in which the angels long to look. So you have the prophets that are just digging deep into these prophecies to understand the Messiah. And now you have these angelic created beings who long to look. This word long means to desire, to have an overpowering impulse. It means to set your heart upon. And then he uses this word in the Greek, to look. It means to stretch forward your head or to bend down. It's used to describe Peter and John as they came to the empty tomb and the tomb was rolled away. What did they do? Just like any of us would do. They stooped down and they looked in and their eyes just fixated on certain points, trying to get a clearer and better picture of what was taking place. So Peter's telling us not only the prophets were mining the depths of all of these promises and truths and prophecies concerning the Messiah, but these angelic beings, they have a strong desire. It's like they set their heart upon to know, to understand this great salvation that has been given to us. You remember the parable of the lost coin in Luke chapter 15? Here Jesus says, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The angels are trying to understand. They know Christ. They knew Christ in all of his glory and all of his power, enthroned in all of his majesty. The angels then, they witness the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the supreme and all authoritative one, condescending down to man and clothing himself in flesh. And the angels are just like, their minds are blown. They're trying to wrap their minds around this. And not only did the God of all gods and the King of all kings, the one with all power, condescend down to man, but he suffered on our behalf. He allowed himself to be hung on a tree. He allowed himself to bear the weight of the sin of all who would believe. And the angels are just like, can we not just come down and wipe out all of mankind? How dare they lay a finger on the precious King? And the angels are just like, I believe, armed and ready. As you remember when they're at the garden, And the guards come and they're ready to take Jesus. And Peter takes out his little sword. And he tries to wipe out Malchus's head. And he actually cuts off his ear. And Jesus says, I could have called down. Don't you know I could have called down 12 legions of angels? In an instant, all of these enemies of mine could be wiped out. But God's plan of redemption wouldn't have been fulfilled. And you would not have been rescued. And you would not have been redeemed. And you would not have had the hope and the promise of being reconciled to the Father. The song that we've seen, victory in Jesus, that victory would not have been yours. It would have been Christ, but it would not have been yours. And you would have suffered the just penalty of your sin if Christ would have just vanquished all of his foes. And the angels in the heavens are looking down on this and thinking, who are these people that deserve this? The angels are just blown away that the Son of God, Son of Man, would ever allow any of this to take place. But we see in the prophets, he is gracious, he is kind, he is slow to anger, he is merciful to us. The angels don't get it. They can't experience it. The angels are looking into it. They can't experience it like we have experienced it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." The angels are like, how do these people, how do they live for Jesus? They're in awe of all of this. Now let's close. Revelation chapter 5. I mean, I don't know, after we read this, if your heart's not stirred, I will be praying for you. And today, friend, if you do not know Christ, listen to Revelation 5. If you do not know Christ, may today be the day of salvation. If you do not know Christ and you feel the weight of your sin bearing down upon you today, run to Christ. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw in the midst of the throne the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. I want you to understand just the chorus that was being sung and the crescendo of all of their voices reaching up until the Lamb who was up on the throne. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, church, we must fall down and worship. The prophets gave every fiber of their being to understand these prophecies concerning the Messiah. The angels, with all of their being, long to look, desire to understand the salvation that you and I take for granted. And the angels are like, these people have been given the greatest gift. They have been rescued. They have been redeemed. They have been purchased. They have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And we sit so idle in our pews and in our homes. We don't disciple our children. We don't fight against sin. We don't love others like we ought to love others. And we say we have this great salvation, but it doesn't move us. But yet it moved the prophets and it moved the angels. And it doesn't even impact our life. And today, we sit in this church and we celebrate the resurrected King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has declared victory. And we have that victory in him. And we sit so silently as if it doesn't move us. Oh, church, I pray that God would just burden our hearts to know Jesus more, to understand this great salvation in which you have been given, to know it more. You have been given the most precious gift that could ever be received. And it doesn't move us. Oh, church, let us worship him today.